Please pray with me. Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. What is of primary importance? What is of primary importance? That seems like it could be a pretty simple and straightforward question on its face. But how often, I ask you this, how often have you been distracted away from something central by something peripheral? I can't think of a better example of this than when I'm doing chores around the house. I have lost track of the task I was doing so many times by following some lesser side task that reveals itself along the way. Maybe you can relate to this. But any story I could tell is nowhere near as good as a scene from the sitcom Malcolm in the Middle, where the father, played by Bryan Cranston, he attempts to change a light bulb in the family dining room. And so after he turns the switch to determine which light bulb it is that he needs to replace, he goes to the closet to pick a new light bulb out of the box on the shelf. But in getting that light bulb out of the box, he discovers that the shelf is wobbly due to a missing screw. So then he heads to the junk drawer for a screwdriver. In getting out the screwdriver from the drawer, he discovers a squeak in the drawer every time he moves it, which sends him to the garage for a can of WD-40. Now, if you're following along, you will probably guess correctly that the can of WD-40 is empty, which sends him to his car to go out and get some more from the store. And, of course, when he starts the engine, the car is making a concerning noise. So when his wife comes into the garage an untold amount of time later to ask if the light bulb has been replaced, he comes out from under the open hooded car covered in grease and he yells in frustration, "What does it look like I'm doing?" Changing a light bulb. You'd think it would be a simple thing. It is easy for us to get distracted from the main thing, isn't it? One of the reasons for this is that we live in a world that constantly presents to us competing visions of what is most important. Just this week, we had the State of the Union address, and because it's what everyone wants, I will now begin my full point-by-point commentary on the presidential address of Congress. All right, y'all saw through that. You can relax. I'm not going to do that this morning. But I do bring up the State of the Union on purpose, because what happened on Tuesday night and what has happened at every State of the Union for decades now is that the president gets up and presents a vision for the country. And this vision puts forward certain ideas and values of being of prime importance. It's a pitch to we, the citizens of the United States, to buy into that vision. And now in the years since cable news has become a reality, this event has also included a representative of the opposition party who presents an alternative view of what is important and what is valuable. And this person makes the case that we should all buy into their vision of things. It's a giant exercise in getting our attention and framing the story we are telling ourselves about what truly matters. But of course, politics, that's not the only area of our lives where we are bombarded with competing visions for what is of greatest importance, is it? Achieve this professional goal. Get to this level of financial stability. Achieve this level of mental awareness. Then your life will be complete. But all of these, friends, are empty cans of WD-40 while the dining room table stays in the dark. For us, for the people of God, people who have been baptized into Christ's body, our central story that has been set since the beginning of time. Consider the story of Abraham's call we heard from Genesis 12 just a few moments ago. This is the beginning of God's specific relationship with the people, with his people, Israel. The relationship that will culminate in the coming of Jesus. But first, a brief review of Genesis up to this point, those first 11 chapters. Things begin, as you remember, well. God's creation is good. The human beings he makes in his image, in his words, are very good. But then things go off the rails a little bit. The people God has made break his commandments. They even kill one another, breaking God's heart. Then there's a fresh start with a faithful family and a boatload of animals in an ark. But the descendants of that faithful family get too big for their britches, and they think they can build a tower that will somehow show that they are better than God. This tower will reach up to the heavens. It seems like the experiment has failed. But then, again, in our reading from Genesis 12, we see that God has not given up. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's plan to fix the world, to heal the world of sin and death, it's not a political platform. It's not an amassing of resources. It is to draw closely in relationship to a family. That's how he begins. The core of God's plan to fix the world, it's relational. Our need to be in communion with him is the primary need that we have. And as the call to Abraham reveals, it is the key to the blessing of the entire world. Remember, this is an important part of Abraham's call. "In you," God tells Abraham, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It is almost as if God is saying, "I'm going to draw near to you, Abraham, and in doing so, I am going to make the way for all people to draw near to me." Now, I don't think we should gloss over today the fact that God's promise to Abraham, it doesn't necessarily answer all the practical questions he might have, at least not right away. God sends his chosen people out on a journey without booking them an Airbnb. "Leave your lands and go to a land I will show you." That brings up a host of questions, such as, where? Which way am I going? Are there people there already? Will they let me stay? Are they nice people? Is it a good land to grow crops and keep livestock? These weren't small practical concerns as if Abraham's going on a vacation. These are questions of life and death for Abraham and his family. And yet, notice that Abraham obeys before he gets the answers to his questions. God would provide for Abraham's needs. He would give the land of Canaan to his descendants. And he makes that promise in verse 7 when Abraham has already arrived there. Well, and speaking of Abraham's descendants, at this point, at age 75 for Abraham, there were none to be found. The text has already told us additionally that Sarah was barren in chapter 11. And so Abraham leaves on the journey with simply the promise that there will be descendants yet to arrive and that they will have a place to live. But Abraham's obedience comes first because he recognizes that it is indeed the one true God who is drawn near to him in relationship. I think we can learn from this that the other voices that present to us concerns and areas of focus, they may have a point from time to time. Especially on a day like today. As I was looking at the news, working on the sermon, when the balance of peace in the world, it feels particularly fragile, we need not downplay the practical questions of life. How will I meet my needs? Will there be a peaceful world for those who come after me? Abraham's faith didn't mean he didn't have any questions, but it did mean that he obeyed in the midst of his questions. Building from the foundation of that faith, Abraham's descendants, they did indeed become a people who walked and wrestled with God. But As they do, distractions came, and the relational core of their connection to the divine, it came under threat. In some cases, this was through false deities, false worship, and idolatry. And in some cases, the competing narrative was a little more subtle. Some among God's people took God's good law, intended to set the boundaries of what it means to be a part of God's family, to be in right relationship with God, took those laws and made the observance of the law the central tenet of the faith. The terms and duties of the relationship replaces the relationship itself. Things got so bad, as Jesus points out himself in Matthew 23, that a hyper-focus on some aspects of the law, Jesus' example that he calls out are the tithing of spices, they helped to cover up how major parts of the law were not being upheld. In Jesus' example, the taking care of parents. A certain version of getting it right had become the thing everyone was chasing, but none of it was actually getting them closer to the God of Abraham, the God who had given the law. But thankfully, not everyone was so far gone. Not even those among the religious authorities. Nicodemus shows us this when he comes to Jesus. It's a brilliant detail that John chooses to include that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. As an aside, I will always remember that detail of the story because of the children's musical I was in about 1997, Nick at Night. I don't know if anybody should. Shout out to 90s kids church musicals. But it is a brilliant detail because it shows us how Nicodemus, he's fearful of being seen, thereby setting the nervous tone of his approach. He's intrigued by this Jesus, but he's too scared to express this interest in a way that might upset his peers. He's not going to come see Jesus during the day. Now, of course, Nicodemus appears to have grown in courage over the course of the gospel because he's a voice of restraint at an attempted arrest of Jesus in John chapter 7. And he also provided spices for Jesus' burial in John chapter 19. But he starts, like many of us, a little more fearful. That's one of the ways that the darkness of his arrival properly sets the scene. But we should also consider the role of light and darkness more broadly in John's gospel. In John chapter 1, this great poetic reflection on the incarnation, it has light all over it. The light has shone in the darkness, you probably recognize. And the darkness has not overcome it. In John 8, Jesus says that he is the light of the world. And then in John 9, the story centers on Jesus bringing light to the eyes of a man whose eyes had been dark since birth. When Nicodemus comes in darkness to see Jesus and hear the words he has to say, that darkness, it's not just referring to the current position of the earth relative to the sun. Nicodemus comes in the darkness of a world and indeed a people that had forgotten how to walk in relationship with their Creator. But all is not lost with Nicodemus. Some of Abraham's blood still flows through his veins. He sees that Jesus is the real thing, just like Abraham saw that the true God was the real thing. Nicodemus comes in faith, albeit the side of a mustard seed. Nicodemus, he's remembered for his incredulity at the idea of being born again and his strange biological questions. But remember that his first line to Jesus is a pretty good one. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus, he may have come in darkness, but he's beginning to see that pinprick of light. Now, it's no wonder that Nicodemus is confused by this notion of being born again, born by water and the Spirit. He has forgotten that the family of God is something you are born into, not something you earn your way into. Through all of his law keeping and obsessing, the idea that one can be born into God's favor, it's almost a foreign idea to him, even though that's exactly how Abraham got in. It wasn't the law keeping of circumcision that was credited to Abraham as righteousness, Paul reminds the Romans. It was the faith that drew him near to God. Families that you earn your way into are no families at all. You are thinking of the mafia. Families that are based on merit, they come with a love that is conditional, that runs out when the relationship ceases to be profitable, when the so-called family is done with you. And so what's on offer for Nicodemus is not an abandoning of obedience to God's law. Jesus himself, that he comes to do no such thing. It's an invitation to be born into a family that looks through the good law of the Lord to the good Lord himself. That's the point of the law, of true religion, of creation itself, communion with our Creator. And so in unsure times, as we feel today, and in comfortable times, remember what life is truly about. Remember the call of the God who called Abraham and how his desire is to have that same sort of relationship with you and with every single one of the billions of people on the planet. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's it, folks. That's the core. Don't let the news drive your focus off that main thing. All the rest is sometimes important and sometimes not, but it is always secondary at best. And also in the season of Lent, remember that the aim of your disciplines is not to earn you God's favor, it is to bring you closer to him. Your disciplines are doing their work when they help you drown out the noise of everyday life and its demands from all sides, and bring you to that still small voice that came to Abraham and told him it was time to relocate. And so I pray that we who have the imperfect curiosity of Nicodemus may also have the readiness of Abraham to pack up and follow after wherever the Lord leads. In this world of distraction, let us be a people of a singular focus. That focus being on the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.